Good morning. Well, this morning we, as Allison mentioned, we're going to be covering a somewhat weighty topic, but it's relevant. If you saw Charles's pastoral point last week, we had that very highly publicized death of that child, that murder of a little girl here a couple of miles from the church. And sometimes the reality of evil hits really close to home. This was one such time. And if you read that pastoral point, you'll notice the reference he made to the sovereignty of God there. And the presence of evil in this world and the sovereignty of God are both, they're both very strong realities. We can trust God with everything. He is in control of everything. But because of it just seemed timely to come back and address this again. And we did a very thorough job going into this over multiple weeks in the Bible Ed class. It's been a number of months ago now. So I struggled a bit just trying to consolidate it down. But it's certainly a relevant message for today. And it's important that we have a biblical understanding of this issue, because how we think about this issue impacts how we think about God. He is absolutely in control of everything. He is wholly worthy of our trust, and He is wholly worthy of our praise. So we can trust Him in the good times as well as the bad. And when the tests and challenges inevitably come, and they will, we may not understand the specific purpose for those challenges and the suffering that we go through, but we can rest in the fact that God is good, He is sovereign, and there is nothing that's outside of His control. So as we think through this, we're going to move around quite a bit this morning, but there's one verse I want us to kind of use as our anchor, and that's one you're probably familiar with, Romans 8:28. And that verse says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." All things work together for good. Those things may not be easy. They may not be pleasant as we're going through them. But as God works in believers and conforms us more and more to the image of Christ, we can rest in the fact that that is for our good, is for our eternal good. So the presence of evil in this fallen world, it's an undeniable reality. And when we encounter evil, we may hear questions from those around us. We may hear from within our own hearts, again, if God is so good, if He is sovereign, why is this going on? Why are we experiencing these things? And there's wickedness in this world. We saw it with the Faye Sweatlett case. The details of that case they're appalling. Because even though not all the details have come out, I'm sure most of us have a very good idea of what went on that wasn't announced to the world. And then you think about a horror like abortion and all of the millions of lives lost. And sometimes, it's almost like we can't bear up under it. And we just want to throw up our hands and say, God, why? Why is this going on? So how can we explain this? Both for our own sake and for the sake of those who may come up to us and have questions about God. How do we respond to these things? So this morning, as we walk through this, we want to start where we need to start, and that's with the character of God. He is our anchor. He is our starting point. Everything else comes out of our understanding of who God is. And then we'll look at the problem of evil. We'll look at God's sovereignty over evil, and then we will look at the purpose of evil. So these are significant, difficult questions, and we're never going to have a full understanding of this. These are things that are beyond our ability to fully comprehend. But the Word of God says a lot about these issues. So let's go ahead and bear in mind, when we did this in BE, I believe we spent maybe 5 or 6 weeks on this topic. So I'm trying to boil it down into about an hour. So this is going to be fairly high level in some regard. But let's go ahead. We'll start with the character of God. And generally, there's a lot to be said about every single one of God's attributes. There is so much revealed in Scripture about who God is, and that's what the Word of God is. It's His revelation of Himself to us. But our understanding of this issue starts, again, with who He is. It starts with His character. So we need to have a biblical understanding of what God says about Himself in order to really start to grapple with these difficult questions. So as far as God's attributes, we are told plainly that he is omnipotent. He is all powerful. He spoke this universe into existence with the breath. He can do all that he pleases, and he is absolutely able to do all things that accord with his will. Psalm 62:11 tells us that power belongs to God. Genesis 18:14 said, and this is God himself asking Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? Job 42:2, when Job is speaking to God after receiving his rebuke, Job says to him, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. In Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So even we look at our rulers and us, frankly, and, well, I believe this way. Well, God can work in our hearts. He can change our hearts. So not even we can stand in the way of God's purposes, as sometimes we like to believe that we can. Beyond that, God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He has a perfect knowledge of all things. And Scripture reveals that he knows the future with absolute certainty because he has ordained it. And we can look back and we have evidence for the fact that he knows all things, because look at all of the Old Testament prophecies that we see about Christ, and about the coming Messiah. And then, of course, they're all fulfilled in him. So we have prophecies about Israel, prophecies about Jesus, prophecies about other nations that we can look to in the Old Testament, and then we see them fulfilled later down the road. God is holy. He is completely set apart. There's none like him. He is good. Matthew 5:48 says, our Heavenly Father is perfect. And then Mark 10:18 says, no one is good except God alone. And God is immutable. He is unchanging. Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. Very plainly, I, the Lord, do not change. And this is good news for us, because he's not fickle like we tend to be from time to time. We don't have to worry about God somehow having a bad day. And when we approach him, all of a sudden he's completely different. And it's like we don't know who we're encountering. That's not how God is. He is unchanging. The way that he is revealed in Scripture is the same way that he is today. He is unwavering. He is eternally good, eternally holy, eternally perfect, because his immutability impacts the rest of his characteristics. And because of that, he is eternally all-knowing, eternally omniscient. He's not growing in knowledge. He knows all there is to know. There is no fact that's going to catch him by surprise. And with that being said, God is not reactive. He is the one who decrees. He is the one who ordains. Nothing's going to catch him off guard and cause him to have to alter his plan, you know, based on how someone is responding to him. And above all these things, God is sovereign. And this is the exercise of his supremacy. Isaiah 46:9-10 says, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. He will accomplish his purpose. Nothing is going to stand in his way and nothing is going to thwart it. And Ephesians 1:11 says, in him we believers have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Because he existed before all things, what are the things that have influenced his decree? What are the things that have influenced his will? Nothing. Because there was nothing. There was God. He is the only one who is eternal. So he is uninfluenced by things outside of himself. You see in Scripture, he's acting according to his good will. He's acting according to his good pleasure. He's solely sufficient. He's not looking to outside factors. He preceded all things. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. So when we see the Bible speak of God's sovereign decree, his good pleasure, we can know that it's uninfluenced by anything else. Scripture clearly explains that God is perfect. He's good, all-knowing, all-powerful, absolutely sovereign. So that's who God is. So that leads us to this problem of evil. And many of us have probably heard people use the existence of evil as a basis for either denying God or at least denying his sovereignty or his power. And one philosopher and theologian essentially summarizes the problem that we see presented by evil this way. He says, if God were all powerful, he would be able to prevent evil. If God were all good, he would desire to prevent evil. So if God were both all powerful and all good, there would be no evil. But there is evil. Therefore, there is no all-powerful, all-good God. And that is the argument that so many secularists make. They want to deny God's, the fact that he exists at all, or they want to deny his attributes because evil is in this world. And when this issue is presented, we typically see two types of things. We see physical evil, such as catastrophes, illness, pain, death, and the natural things that we just see in this world as a result of the fall. And providentially, we actually talked about that to some extent in the BE hour this morning. But there's also moral evil, and this, of course, is sin. And that's going to be our primary focus for today. We'll briefly address the physical evil and the other types of suffering that we see in the world as we move along, but we want to focus on sin. Now, one explanation that most of us have likely heard in response to this is, well, it's man's fault. God created man perfect, man chose to sin, so therefore God isn't responsible. But that is a short-sighted response. The big problem that we have there is that God is omniscient. So he is all-knowing. He's eternally been all-knowing. So he knows what we're going to do before we do it. Psalm 139:4 says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So he knows the future. So he even tells us that he has declared the end from the beginning. So even before God created man, he knew there was going to be sin in the world. It didn't catch him off guard. So that doesn't really get us anywhere to just kind of remove God from the equation altogether, because God knew this was coming. So if he could have prevented it, then why didn't he? Well, we also know God is immutable. He doesn't change. He's never reactive to man. So again, he's known these things were coming, you know, but he only had his plan and purpose to consider. So when we look at God's attributes, of course, God knew man would sin. He created man anyway. So in that sense, we can't just say that God had nothing to do with it. Again, that just avoids the issue. So when this question of evil is raised, we may have an instinctive gut reaction to respond that way. We may want to somehow come to God's defense as if he needs it and try to get him off the hook and say, well, yes, he sinned, but he's sovereign, but he stepped away for a bit. He's just kind of letting the world unravel on its own. And that's not the way that Scripture reveals it. The Word of God clearly establishes God's sovereignty in all things. And just for a moment, let's go back to that anchor verse that we want to cling to today, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This can only be true if all things are within God's control. Everything. In order for God to promise that every event of the lives of believers is ultimately for their good, that means that God must have complete sovereignty and authority over everything that happens. And this includes the big things. It includes the little things. It includes those things that we perceive as good. And it includes those things that cause us tremendous grief. He is sovereign over every bit of it. It's all within his control. So if we love the Lord, sometimes we seem to have this instinct, this gut reaction within us to want to jump to his defense if his character is attacked. But God doesn't need us to make excuses for him. And if we want to see an example of this happening before, I mean, consider the book of Job. In Job, God makes no excuses. The book of Job, I mean, it makes clear in the first couple of chapters that God permits Satan to afflict Job. Job ends up losing his family. He loses his possessions. And all throughout that book, we see Job wondering, why is this happening? He's lost everything. His friends come to him, and they just continue telling him, well, it's because of your unrepentant sin. You have sin in your life that you need to repent of, and that's why you're going through all of this. But Job knows, he knows that's not it. So finally, God shows up and he speaks to Job. And no answer is really given as to why Job is going through this. When Job demands an answer from God, the only thing he receives is a rebuke. God shows up and says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. That's in Job 38. God interrogates Job, you know, rhetorical question after rhetorical question. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And ultimately, Job gets put in this place and we see him repent. But if you notice, I mean, think back to the beginning of the book of Job. Satan is the one who approaches God and wants to go and afflict Job to test his heart, because he just knows that Job will turn away if Job starts losing all the physical blessings that God has given him. So Satan is the one that has gone after it. God could have easily said, well, you know what? I did this because of him. He could have made excuses. He could have pointed to Satan and used that to try to excuse his responsibility for what had happened in Job's life. But he doesn't do that. The rebuke all focuses on who God is. And that's why it's so essential that we use it as our starting point. God is well within his rights to do whatever he wants, because we are in his universe. And I think one of our big problems today is so often we tend to, at least our society as a whole, we just ignore the fact that we are creatures. We are a part of God's creation. And of course, the world hates that. The world wants to elevate us to the position of God and think that we are higher than everything else. But ultimately, we are responsible to him, and he can use us for whatever purpose he so chooses. He would be well within his rights to do that. But notwithstanding that, we see God exercise control. He exercises sovereignty over evil. Scripture's teaching on evil and suffering is that God uses the wicked acts of men, and he works behind those things to accomplish his purposes. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So every person has their purpose. Amos 3:6, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? So the wicked and evil acts of men clearly have their ultimate purpose in God's plan. Now, when we think about evil and what it is, for our purposes today, I mean, most of us would probably just define it as being anything that violates God's law. We often may describe it in the negative or describe what it's not. It's unrighteousness, it's unholiness, it's unfairness or unjustness. But where does evil come from? Because again, God created all things. He is not the author of evil. And I'll repeat that again later, because that's certainly not what we're saying. God is not the author of evil. He is not responsible for sin. But he certainly uses the wicked actions of men, and we'll see that as we go through this. But where does evil come from? And we are not told exactly where. But we know that by Genesis chapter 3, evil is already present in the Garden of Eden. Satan appears in the garden already with evil intentions, already out to deceive. And then when he is interacting with Eve, trying to convince her that God is not telling her the truth, he is not telling her everything, she can be like God. The serpent directly contradicts God, and then Eve is already willing to disobey. So, sure, Satan manipulated her and he deceived her, but that inclination to disobey God was already there. So she already had this tendency toward disobedience. So when we think about evil, it's not a being or some kind of force. So often today people want to speak of evil as just, it's almost like it's just some force that's out there in the void. But that's not what it is. It's more of just an inclination toward rebellion. And at the account of the fall in Genesis 3, it's already present in the garden. And obviously, Satan, by this point, had already rebelled. And we don't get all the details about that event. We don't know where it happened within the timeline of history, but we know that it's already occurred by that point. But then we know that evil that is present, God uses it for his purposes. You know, we have a perfect, holy, good, sin-hating God, and yet evil or sin, it's a reality, and we can't deny that. We also, again, know that God is not the author of evil. But we know from Scripture that God uses both the evil actions of men and that physical evil or that suffering that we see present in the world. He uses those things for his purposes. We know God is not the author of evil because, well, 1 John 1:5, among many verses, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Psalm 5:4 tells us, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." But at the same time, we see Isaiah 45:7 say, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." So I'll briefly hint on this physical evil, the natural disasters, the death, the events that we see where there's just widespread suffering. And God, if you were good, why is this going on? And it's notable that when we see these types of events occur in Scripture, God never distances himself from them the way that we tend to want to say, well, God's not responsible for that. He never distances himself from these things. I mean, you consider, for instance, in Genesis 6 and the account of the flood, this worldwide flood where just about every living thing on this planet was destroyed. And God says he's the one that did it. It's because of the wickedness of man that he did these things to blot out humanity from the face of the earth. He's doing so because of the evil of man. And he states that he is the one doing it. But then even with like physical disabilities and just the things that we see people deal with, and we're like, oh, you know, we just look at them and we have sympathy for them. But even those things, like in Exodus 4:10, God says to Moses, he says, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" God creates people this way. He is taking responsibility for these things. And that's maybe sometimes difficult for us to swallow. But this, again, this is going back to who God is as our starting point, revealing himself to us. So we would look at these physical disabilities and wonder why God would allow a person to be born like this. But he admits that he's the one that's doing it. And in John 9:1-3, Jesus passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So there again, we see God creating people for his own purpose. He created this man who was blind, and Jesus says expressly, it was so that the works of God could be displayed in him. And then from there, we see Jesus go on and heal that man. So God acknowledges control over these types of things, and we even get a glimpse of his purpose in them. But as far as God's use of the evil of men, moral evil, do we see God make use of sinful acts of men the same way that we see him use these disabilities and disasters and other things? Well, yes. In the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which our church subscribes to, in chapter 3, paragraph 1, it says in part, "From all eternity," excuse me, "from all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin, nor has any fellowship with any in their sin." So the actions of men that are evil are a part of his decree. I mean, that's the understanding that we take from Scripture and the character of God and the way that he has ordained things and the way that he works out his plan. And most of us probably don't like the way that sounds, that God would decree things that are essentially evil. And that is a tough question to grapple with. But we see many examples in Scripture of the fact that that is indeed the case. So we'll think first, go ahead, if you have your Bible, flip to Genesis chapter 45. And we're going to continue jumping around a little bit, but this is one of the longer passages. And this is the account of Joseph that we see. His brothers, of course, sold him into slavery because of their hatred of him. So clearly, wicked motivation, evil intentions by his brothers. They wanted to be rid of him. They were sick of him being the favored one by their father. But God clearly ordained their actions. If you look at Genesis 45, verses 4-8. And again, Joseph has been elevated to this high position of authority in Egypt. His brothers have come to Egypt for food because of this famine in the land. And Joseph is reunited with them through all of this. So starting with verse 4, it says, "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. So clearly, the intention of the brothers were evil. The circumstances that we saw that led Joseph to be in Egypt, in the position that he was in, it was all initiated because of that wicked intention of his brothers. And the passage clearly says, you, brothers, sold me here. But then we see it say multiple times, God sent me. God sent me. And then this account continues into Genesis 50, if you want to flip over there. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph, again, speaking to his brothers, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So what is the it that it's referring to? Well, it's referring to the action the brothers took. And this actually helps us to see the bigger picture a little more clearly, because when we look at Joseph's brothers and the actions that they took, it was clearly sinful. They had wicked intentions. They just wanted to be rid of him. They had no love for him. They showed him no love. They hated him. So their motive was evil. They were motivated by their sin. But God took that same action and he used it for his good purposes. So it's the same action, but God's motive and the motive of Joseph's brothers were completely different. And again, that goes back, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. So the brothers, motivated by evil, God motivated by good. And we could come up with some simplistic scenarios to try to get our arms around this a little more. Of course, they're going to fall short, because every analogy does whenever you're trying to understand the things of God. But imagine you had a blind man who was trying to cross a busy street. Now, as he's crossing the street, someone may come up and knock him down just to be mean. Or maybe they come up and knock him down to rob him or to take his things. And in that intention, that in that situation, that motivation of the person that's knocking him down, that's evil. It's wicked. They're doing it out of hatred and contempt and covetousness. But then imagine that same scenario. You've got a blind man who's trying to cross a busy street. Someone runs up and knocks him out of the way to get him out of the way of an oncoming bus. You have the same action happening, but you have two completely different motivations behind it. One is evil, one is good. And with God, of course, you have these things happening concurrently, because you have man, who is essentially the second cause of these things, who's acting evilly, acting in a malicious, wicked way. And then you have God acting out of pure motivation. And with this scenario that I gave, obviously we see immediately what the rationale was. We see the big picture. We see how this benefits this blind man. But looking at the big picture of why is God acting in a certain way, we don't have that benefit. We don't see the big picture. We don't know why God is doing all the things that he does. But the motivation behind it all is a big part of how God uses these things. His motivation is always good. It's never for evil. So there are a couple of examples of God using nations to punish Israel that we see in the Old Testament. We see in Isaiah 10, and you don't have to flip here because I was running out of time, so I'll just kind of go quickly through these. Isaiah 10, we see God's use of Assyria to punish Israel for Israel's sin. So it's God disciplining Israel or punishing them for their wickedness. And that passage makes clear that Israel is being punished. They're responsible for their own wickedness. But in verse 5, God refers to Assyria as a rod of God's anger. He says that they are the staff in his hands. So God is essentially taking this nation of people who are acting out of the wickedness of their own hearts. They want to flex their military muscle. They want to essentially pillage, take all the things that Israel has for themselves. They have evil intent. But God essentially takes that nation and uses them like a tool to accomplish his purpose of discipline or punishment for Israel. So, yes, God is sending them. But again, the Assyrians, they wanted to do this. They are not being coerced. They are acting in accordance with their desire. And then similarly, we see in the book of Habakkuk, God used the Chaldeans to punish Judah. But then that brings us to probably one of the foremost examples of this that we see in Scripture, and that is in the account of the crucifixion of Christ. And we actually get a picture of this starting in Acts 2. And this, of course, is Peter speaking at the day of Pentecost. After the Holy Spirit has come, Peter stands up and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So we have the sovereignty of God and the wickedness of man both right there in that verse. Because the actions that they took were according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. But at the same time, Peter makes it clear, you crucified him. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. So just because God has ordained it, that does not remove the human responsibility for it. God ordained the crucifixion of Jesus. It was the eternal plan of God. And that is a hard thing to grapple with. Before sin even entered this world, the cross was already a part of God's divine plan, according to his definite plan and his goodwill. But those responsible for the murder of Christ, again, they're still responsible. And we see this played out in the person of Judas Iscariot. Whenever we see the high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus is praying in the garden. And he says, "While I was with them, with the apostles, I kept them in your name, which you have given me." And of course, here he's praying to the Father. He says, "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So we see the wickedness of Judas, and even that was prophesied. That was something that was going to happen as a part of God's grand plan. So you look at Judas and you think, wow, poor Judas. I mean, he's the one that had to play out this role. He's the one that's being used for this purpose. But then in Mark 14:21, right before Jesus is betrayed by Judas, Jesus says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So clearly Judas is responsible for his actions. He is not getting off the hook because he was used for the specific purpose by God. So the fact that God is sovereign, again, does not diminish man's responsibility. And through this, we can see that the wicked men who are acting to carry out God's purposes, they're not acting as puppets. And that's one of the excuses that you see people use when they're objecting to this kind of teaching. Well, that's just fatalism. We can't do anything. People are being used as puppets. They're being forced to do things against their will. And that is absolutely not what Scripture says is the case. They're doing exactly what they want to do. The men engaged in doing the wickedness that God is using, they're doing it out of their own wicked intents. They've got their own wicked motives, the sinfulness of their hearts. And God is using that for his own purposes, for his own glory. God is not forcing them. They're doing it all out of their own wills. And this continues over in Acts chapter 4. The early church is praying to God. And if you flip over there, I'm starting with verse 25. Early church is praying, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So in verses 25 and 26, we see the church praying. They're praying a portion of Psalm 2, and it's speaking of the nations actively being against the Lord. But then we get to verses 27 and 28, and these believers also recognize that God was the one who'd ordained that this injustice would be carried out against Christ. It's all a part of his purpose. You know, the Jews are motivated by their desire to see Jesus eliminated. They want him gone. They're sick of dealing with him. And then the Romans carry this out. So both are responsible. There's blood on both of their hands. But God ordained it out of a love and out of a desire to carry out this grand plan of redemption. And this is probably the one time in all of history when we could actually wonder, why did a bad thing happen to a good person? Because Christ was the only one who was good. But again, this is one of those situations where we can step back and we see God's broader plan playing out. You know, even though this is probably the most unjust, wicked deed ever carried out by human hands, we probably don't react as strongly to the death of Christ in this situation as we do to some of the other evil, because we see the goodness that's come from it. We see this redemptive plan, and we can look at Christ and know that he has suffered that and paid that price for us. And we see the greater good that God is working out through it. You know, we have greater visibility to God's ultimate plan in that respect than we do in situations that play out in real time that we're seeing around us today. So if God ordains everything, and God ordains that men commit acts that are sinful, yet God still punishes the men for these acts, how can God hold them responsible? That's the question that we're going to hear. Because who can resist the will of the almighty, perfect, sovereign God? And we actually have an answer to a similar question in the scriptures, and it's not one that a lot of people are thrilled with the first time that they read it. And we find it in Romans chapter 9, starting with verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? This goes back to the sovereignty of God over his creation and the fact that we are mere vessels. We are a part of that creation. And God can use us. He is totally within his rights to use us for whatever purpose he ordains. But thankfully, he is also a loving God and a good God and a merciful God, and he is entirely trustworthy. So here's the thing. When we see responses like that, and sometimes it makes us uneasy, but at the same time, if you have in your heart a genuine desire for Christ and this makes sense to you and you see it and you love the Lord, rest in the fact that God has put that there. God has opened your eyes to it. He's taken away the scales, the blinders from your eyes, and he has allowed you to see who he is and his goodness and his grace. So God, of course, not the author of sin. Humans are still responsible somehow, even though it might not make sense to us. God is entirely sovereign. We are entirely responsible. And those two things, they seem like they are at odds, but they are somewhere down the road beyond our ability to comprehend. They are compatible. So we see God clearly using these sinful intentions of men for his own purpose. So the final question is why? Why does God ordain evil? And really, the one solid answer, the consistent answer that we get throughout Scripture is he does it for his own glory. Man's chief end, our purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7 says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And back to that verse in Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So people are created for a purpose, to bring about God's glory. God's elect have a purpose, to live for God in all that we do, to be Christ's ambassadors here on this earth, to take the Great Commission out, to do the things that God has appointed us to do, and to bring glory to him in doing so. But as Scripture tells us, the wicked also have their purpose, and that's to glorify the justice of God. So even with regard to evil, God will ultimately be glorified because his divine justice will be revealed. So as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And if everything God does is ultimately for his glory, because we see consistently throughout Scripture God saying, for my name's sake, we even see that in Psalm 23, he's acting to bring glory to himself. If everything God does is ultimately for his glory, it's helpful to try to think about the question of evil from that perspective. Because in our natural, man-centered, fallen perspective, we're never going to think about God's glory. We're going to think about us. We're going to think about the impact it's going to have on us. We're going to judge fairness from our perspective, not from God's. But when you consider that question while keeping in mind the purpose that God has given us to bring glory to himself, we can at least begin to approach the question more objectively. So if our purpose, again, is to glorify God, it makes sense that God would be more glorified whenever more of himself is revealed, when more of his attributes, more of his character is displayed. You know, we have an infinite, perfect, all-powerful God. So doesn't it make sense that he would be more glorified when his limited, finite creatures have a greater understanding of who he is? I mean, with that in mind, I mean, think about how much more we know of God because of the existence of sin. We know of his holiness. If sin had never entered the world, we would have a far less lessened understanding of how holy God is, how truly set apart he is. His mercy. We would never have appreciated the mercy of God without sin. And refraining from immediately punishing sin as it's deserved, we learned of his character and his goodness, and that drives us to love God even more. So doesn't that appreciation of his mercy bring more glory to him? We think about his grace, this unmerited, undeserved favor that he gives to us. And not only does he not give us the punishment that we deserve, but he gives us righteous standing before himself in Christ, and he adopts us as his children. We would have no understanding about the grace of God if it were not for the presence of sin in this world. And we would also have no understanding of his justice. By seeing the punishment that's deserved, that eternal punishment that's deserved by sinning against this perfect, all-powerful, eternal God, it emphasizes the enormity of who God is, because the severity of the punishment emphasizes the significance of the one who is sinned against. With a sin against an eternal, perfectly holy God, there's going to be very significant consequences. So as Steve Lawson notes, he says, the black velvet backdrop of man's sin must be laid out before the sparkling diamond of God's sovereign grace can be seen in its dazzling luster. And just, I'll quickly move through these last couple of passages, but there are several passages in Romans that really point to this. We see one in Romans 3, verses 5 and 6. Romans 3, 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? By no means. So if our unrighteousness, our sin, demonstrates the righteousness, the holiness, the perfection of God, what are we to say? We're learning more about God because of that. We don't have any objection to it. Is God unrighteous in doing this? By no means. Because still, ultimately, we're responsible for our sin. Mankind is responsible. The fact that God is sovereign does not diminish our responsibility. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God has this perfect love, and it's demonstrated in that Christ died for us, not when we were already reconciled to him, but in order to reconcile us to him. He died for us while we were still enemies of God. So if Jesus died when we were already in right relationship with him, yes, we'd look at that and we say, wow, what a loving act. That's great that our Savior would die for us, the ones he loves. But when he died, we were still his enemies. We still had sin separating us. There was still that great chasm that separated us from God. And yet he still died for us at that point because of his love, that love for his enemies. And that, of course, magnifies the love of God in a way that we would not have understood otherwise. And then Romans 9:22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So God's wrath and power are further revealed. They're further magnified because God's tolerated these vessels of wrath that were prepared for destruction. And again, that's something that we look at that and, okay, it's hard to think about humanity that way. But again, we have to start with God. We have to start with who he is, and he reveals himself to us, and we trust him because he has proven himself to be trustworthy. But in that passage, when you look at the entire context of Romans 9, that's the reason Pharaoh was raised up. That was his purpose. Israel was enslaved in Egypt. Pharaoh refused to let Israel go because God had hardened his heart. But of course, at that point, Pharaoh had already refused to let them go. So God further hardened his heart, but Pharaoh was ultimately doing what he wanted to do. He wasn't just a puppet. He was acting in accordance with the wickedness in his heart. But God ultimately displayed his power and his wrath in a way that would not have happened if Pharaoh had just said, you know what, go free. Because of the way it played out, we were able to see God's power and his might, his majesty, his glory all on display. And yes, we saw his wrath as well. So God's ultimate plan, as revealed in Scripture, he's bringing this redeemed humanity into heaven to glorify him for all that he is. And we have a far greater understanding of who he is because of the evil in this world. So because of this evil, because of sin, again, we have a greater appreciation for God and his attributes. We better understand him and we better know him. So, yes, it's difficult. It's beyond our ability to fully comprehend. We may never understand how divine sovereignty works together with human responsibility. But God is good and he is merciful and gracious and loving. And we can cling to him and we can trust him. And going back to Romans 8:28, all things, all means all in this case, work together for our good when we trust him and we love him. So God is trustworthy. So trust in him in the good, trust him in the bad, because as he has proven himself, he is absolutely sovereign over all. So let's close in prayer.